All right, turn over to Philippians 2. 1 through 4. United We Stand, part 2. We're going to finish up the passage we started last week. And let's read that. Verses 1 through 4. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, just to give you the flow of this passage so we can see what's happening here, Paul, who has given his life to honor God and promote his message, which is the gospel, is now calling the Philippian church and us who are reading these words to the same kind of life, to live in the same way. He calls them to be actively engaged in the battle over truth and for souls. And he points out that if we are going to be effective in that, it's going to take unity. We need to stand side by side in those external battles for souls outside of the church, in our evangelism, that battle over truth outside of the church. But then in chapter 2, he starts to call the church to fight for unity within the church, to win those fights inside the church, those internal conflicts. Because here's the link. To be successful in the battle to advance God's kingdom outside the church, as a church, we must win the internal conflicts for unity in here. But let's take that even a little bit deeper and make it more individual. Because we can take that and say, you know what? He's calling the church to unity. Okay, I get it. No, but he's calling you and me. He's calling the individual to do what it takes to have unity in that church, right? Therefore, for this church, Saving Grace Community Church, to have unity inside these walls so that we can fight effectively outside these walls for souls, it is going to take us being united, go one step deeper. It's going to take each one of us doing what it takes to be united. In other words, we are going to have to win the internal conflicts within our heart individually, aren't we? Those internal conflicts of the flesh that wants to rise up and make us proud, make us self-promoting, make us wanting to push our own agenda. Those are the individual battles each one of us have to win if we want to have a church that is going to be united. Because this church will only be united to the degree that each one of us are winning those battles. And so Paul is calling us as individuals. He's saying you're obligated as individuals to promote unity in the church. And in order to do that, you're going to have to overcome the flesh and fight well. Now, this unity will result in a great joy in the church. Well, you get a united church and there's joy in that church. It's also going to result in great effectiveness in the world. Now, the devil knows that, doesn't he? And so the devil is going to fight against this kind of unity. We are going to face warfare over unity because a church that is united is powerful in advancing God's kingdom. Listen, it's always been this way. The devil has always tried to conquer and divide, right? To divide and conquer. Let's put it that way. That's better. To divide and conquer. And I was reading some quotes from some missionaries this week that shows how Satan works. And Hudson Taylor said this. Now, Hudson Taylor is my missionary hero. I've got a teaching hero, it's Lloyd Jones. I've got a missionary hero, it's Hudson Taylor. So Hudson Taylor is my missionary hero. And he said this about his group of missionaries in inland China. And he said this. He said, the feeling among us appears to have been worse than I could have formed any conception of. One was jealous because another had too many new dresses. Another because someone else had more attention. Some were wounded because of unkind, controversial discussions, and so on. Thank God for bringing it out and removing it. He saw that the devil had infiltrated that group of missionaries, and what he was using was these divisive tactics. Praise God, Hudson Taylor says, that it was pointed out and they were dealing with it. Joy Ritterhoff, missionary to Honduras and the founder of Gospel Recording, said this, it was with shocking suddenness that I realized the work of an enemy among us. An oppressing atmosphere of criticism had suddenly developed among our little, well-beloved group of workers, and I saw no human causes for it. We confessed our faults and sins to one another and to God. Tears mingled and tension broke. The winds of God swept throughout our household. We knew now that there was nothing to hinder God's blessing to us on behalf of others. Isn't that good? They were willing to see that they were being divisive, that issues of pride had come up, self-agendas, self-promotion, and they dealt with it. And at that point, the Lord was able to bless again in their work, the external work they were doing in the world there in Honduras. So what I see there is that God wants to deal with that when it's present, doesn't He? He wants to deal with that. He wants to deal with our hearts so that we can stand united and live as a church in a way that is pleasing to Him. And one of the ways God confronts that in us is through passages like we're in. And therefore, what we have to do is when we come to a passage like this, which is pretty radical when you think about it, is that we have to be honest enough, courageous enough, just to see what it says and accept what it is saying. Because we are masters. Listen, brothers and sisters, we're masters at taking what the Scripture says and rearranging it so it doesn't really say what it says, so that it's comfortable to our flesh, because we don't want to die to self. Let me give you one of the ways this works, just as I was thinking through this. How many times I've heard this? Mark 12:31 says this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What is that? That is a call to radical, selfless, Christ-like love, to love others in the same way I love myself. Now, instead of allowing that to confront selfishness in our life, how many times have I heard this? Well, what it's saying is that you've got to love yourself. You can't love others until you love yourself first. So I'm going to work on that. And when I get that down, then I'll concentrate on others. Listen, brothers and sisters, you love yourself enough. So do I. I have loving myself down pat. I don't need to work on that anymore. And so what this is saying is this. It's saying, not Bill, work on loving yourself. It's saying, no, you got that. Now love others like you love yourself. How do you love yourself? You take care of yourself. When there's needs, you meet them. If you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you're uncomfortable, you make yourself comfortable. If you're cold, you make yourself warm. Now go out and treat others like that. That's the point of the passage. But we are so good at flipping things, aren't we? No, I've got to love myself more. No, you don't. And neither do I. In fact, the Bible says, die to self. The Bible is the most self-obliterating book in the world. And it says, die to self to love others. And so what's happening here in this scripture is, it's pretty radical. And we want to make sure that we don't take what it's saying and just flip it and try to wiggle out from what it's really saying. We want to accept that. We want to let the Bible confront our flesh and kill our flesh, because that is the way to joy. So through the pen of Paul, God commands us to be united and commands us to do what it's saying here. Now let's see what we've seen already about unity. Look at verse 1 and 2. We'll go through this very quickly. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we saw last week that our motivation towards unity comes out of what we've already experienced. What does Paul say there? He says, since you've been so encouraged in your relationship with Christ, you should be people who want to encourage others instead of tearing them down. Then he says, since you've been so comforted by the love of God, you should be people who want to comfort others through your love. Comfort in the same way you've been comforted. Since you have the same Holy Spirit who has placed you into the same body and who leads you into the same purposes, that should result in unity. And he says, since you've experienced God's affection and sympathy, you should be people who want to show affection and be sympathetic towards others. In other words, he's saying, here's the motivation for unity. Just treat others like you've been treated by God. And then we started to look at the practical how-tos to bring about unity here at Saving Grace Community Church. And we saw the first one there starts in our thinking. He says, have the same mind. And so what did we see? We saw that means getting the book out, doesn't it? It means being students of the Bible, letting the Bible rearrange our thinking, telling us how to think, telling us what our purposes should be, and allowing the Word of God to confront those areas of selfishness in our life that's causing division and discord. So it's just bringing ourselves under the authority of God's Word, seeing what it says and doing it. Then he goes on and says, it is by having the same love towards one another. In other words, we are all to have the same kind of love. Whose love? God's love, pouring through us to one another. Where do we see what God's love is like? It's, again, through the book, isn't it? Because what I think love is and what the Bible says love is are two different things completely. And so I have to think like the Bible thinks and say, no, wait a minute, that's love. And that's what I'm commanded to do. It's God's sacrificial giving love that he's calling me to express to you. Then we saw being knit together in the same purposes, where it says one spirit there in verse 2. And we saw that that's desiring much more than just getting along and enduring with one another through the few hours on Sunday morning. We saw that that is actually moving as one, doing God's will, accomplishing God's purposes. And we saw also that that's going to take a whole lot of prayer, isn't it? That is something I think that should be on the lips of the members of Saving Grace Community Church all the time in prayer. Lord, unite us. Lord, make us as one in your purposes for your glory. God, do that in us. What a church this will be if we're all crying out for God to do that, because we know 1 John 5 says, if we pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and we know that we receive what we've asked for. Is that his will, that we all move as one towards his purposes for his glory? Absolutely. What a church this will be when we start to see God answering that prayer. So now Paul moves from that on to two negatives that cause discord that we must avoid. Then he's going to give us the corresponding virtues that will counteract that and bring about unity. And that is our outline right there. My one slide I have to deal with. We see as our outline here, the cause of discord, which is rivalry and conceit. Then the cure for discord we'll look at, which is humility, esteeming others better than self, and being interested in others. And let me again preface this by saying this is only going to happen through prayer and through depending upon the Spirit of God to bring this about. Because this is one of those strange paradoxes in Christianity. In fact, all of Christianity we could put under the heading of a paradox. God calls us to do what we can't do. Have you noticed that? You can't love anybody the way God calls you to love them. There's not a chance. You can't live the holy life that God calls you to live. You can't do it on your own. But you're commanded to do it. So God tells us to do something we can't do. How do we do that? Well, we choose to obey. Lord, I want to. And then we step out in obedience and absolute dependence upon the Spirit. That's the exchanged life, right? God, I'm going to do it. I want to do what your scriptures are saying. I can't. And so I choose to obey. But Lord, I am trusting you to meet me at that point of obedience with the power to enable me to obey. And that's how we live the Christian life. The maximum effort, absolute dependence. So we're not going to do this unless we depend upon the Spirit. And we're also not going to do it unless we want to. So may God put in the desire. And then may we step out into that desire depending upon him. So let's look at the first one, the cause of discord. It says rivalry and conceit. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now, rivalry can be translated selfish ambitions. It's listed in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. And somebody who is given over to this kind of rivalry or selfish ambition would be the person who desires recognition in the church, prestige, position, and power. And so what they do is they end up politicking, manipulating to advance themselves and their agendas. You see this over in Matthew 20 with Jesus' own disciples. It's right there on the pages of Scripture. Remember when James and John desired positions of prestige in Christ's coming kingdom? What did they do? They started to manipulate. They started to politic. And what they did is they got mom to go talk to Jesus. Remember that? They sent in mom. Said, go talk to Jesus and see if you can work this out for us. And so mom comes in and says, hey, Jesus, you know what? I've got a request. Can my boys, James and John, sit on your immediate right and immediate left, the two most prestigious positions in the kingdom? And what happened? Did that bring unity into the little group? No. The rest heard about it. They got mom to go talk to Jesus and said they were indignant. It caused strife and discord. It always does. It always does. And Jesus calls them to himself and corrects that attitude. And he says in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, he says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus calls them in and says, guys, when you're acting like this, you're acting like unbelievers. But when you've been called into the kingdom of God, you're called to something that is radically different, that is completely opposite of that. And he says, greatness in my kingdom will not be determined by how many are serving you. It will be determined by how many you are serving. That's greatness in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus confronts them, rebukes them, and says, you're acting like the world when you want to politic and manipulate and have the seats of honor and prestige. He says, don't be like that. Just serve, and heaven will consider you great. So this shows Jesus' response to this. He confronts it in the church. We've already seen that. He confronts it. He doesn't like it. God is not pleased when we try to manipulate and politic and gain position and prestige and prominence. This will lead to disunity in the church, discord, and it can destroy a church. And a church like this, filled with this kind of attitudes and activities, listen, that church is going to be nothing but a church that brings pain to those who are in it. There's not going to be any joy. Discord, division, the church ends up devouring itself. The members devour one another. And so we have to be on top of this, guys. We have to let the Lord confront it. Now, how does one get promoted in a church? Let's just see this real quick. How does one get promoted in a church? What is the biblical way? Here it is. It comes through being faithful in small things, doesn't it? Just be faithful in the little things. Show up and serve God for His glory. And you know what? He'll lift you up. He's the one who promotes. Matthew 25:21 says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So just love Him, serve Him faithfully for His glory. Show up, do the small things, and He'll lift you up in His timing and in His way, right? He'll do it. But you say, well, I don't know if anybody's even noticing. Doesn't matter. He notices. He notices, and that's what really counts at the end of the day, right? And He will promote, He will exalt you, He will do whatever you want, lift you up in the church in His timing. So don't worry about that. God is very good at rising people up through the ranks. I've watched it for 30 years now, and it's those people that are just faithful. All they want to do is serve Him, please Him for His glory, and He does the rest. So that's how you lift it up in a church. Now, Paul adds another thing we must avoid, and that's conceit. Verse 3, again, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What is conceit? Conceit is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And here is one reason why somebody might be promoting themselves, right? They have an overly inflated view of self, how capable they are. And so they're thinking, people should be looking up to me. I mean, let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you what I've accomplished. Let me tell you this. It's always more impressive when others discover your good qualities without your help. Right? Mary H. Waldrop said this, "When someone sings his own praises, he always gets the tune too high." Amen. That's true. But the truth is, we're all prone to this conceit, aren't we? This is something we're all fighting. Lawrence J. Peters said this, "There are two kinds of egotists, those who admit it and the rest of us." Now, since this conceit is so prevalent, and since we're all so prone to it, and since it is so dangerous in a church, since it brings discord and disunity, we need to know how to deal with this, right? How do we deal with conceit? That brings us to the corresponding virtue that counters rivalry and conceit. Let's look at this. Look at verse 3 again. Here's the cure for discord. First one is humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. What is humility? Humility is simply this, a true assessment of ourselves. It is pure honesty about who I really am, with all of the fantasies being torn down because I can build up all of these thoughts about myself in my mind that aren't real. And humility just rips that away and leaves me seeing who I really am. But how do I remove the picture of me my ego has painted? How do I do that? How do I assess who I really am? Am I really as spiritual as I think I am? Am I really as much a gift to God's church as I think I am? How do I figure all this out? And what do I use to accurately measure myself? Do I use other people? No. You know what? Because in my pride, you know who I'm going to pick out when I want to use other people? I'm going to pick out the people who aren't serving at all. I'm going to pick out the people who rarely go to church, and I'm going to look at them and go, oh, I am much better than that. I am who I think I am. Maybe I'm even better than I think I am. No. We don't use other people to measure ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, but when they, men, measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Why are they without understanding? Because they haven't used the proper standard of measure. And so they're without understanding of who they really are. The correct measurement that shows me how much I've grown is what? Jesus Christ, isn't it? I measure my life against Him. That is who I'm supposed to be becoming like. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, when I hold my life up to that standard, and I see what true spirituality really looks like, when I see His desire for His Father's will, and His obedience, and His sacrificial love, and His patience and kindness and mercy, and then I look at myself, reality comes flooding in, and it humbles me very quickly. I see clearly that I still fall short constantly. I am never hitting the standard. That's what I see. Now, does this depress me? Not really. It ends up leading to joy. Why? Because I look at myself quickly. I see, wait a minute. There's a standard, and I am nowhere near that. What am I forced to do then? I am forced to look at Jesus. I am never going to earn my own salvation. I am never going to earn my blessings. I'm never going to earn acceptance with the Father. The only way that's going to happen is through Jesus. And so I take my eyes off myself. I fix them on Him. And I start to glory in what Jesus has done for me. You see that? I say, wait a minute. I am never going to hit the standard. I want to, but I'm not going to. But I am accepted because of the performance of one who never missed the standard. I am imperfect, but He is perfect, and God accepts me because of His perfection, and I stand secure in that. And so I get my eyes off myself, and I look to Jesus, and that brings great joy. You want to be depressed? Just keep your eyes on you. Keep looking at your own performance and see if you're earning salvation and earning blessings and earning this or that. Oh, man, you'll be depressed quickly. But when I look to Jesus and get my eyes off myself, I see what He has done, and I start to rejoice. I start to worship Him and adore Him. You say, well, if you're not looking at yourself anymore, if you're just accepted by Jesus, aren't you just going to run out and sin it up? Not in a million years. When I understand grace, I don't sin more. I obey more. Why? Because I understand how loved I am. See, it's the law that makes us want to sin. It's our own works. When we think we're accepted because of our own works, you know what? I only do just enough to think I'm in. It's the speed limit, isn't it? The law of the speed limit. It's 55, I go 58 just in case my speedometer's off a little bit. It's the same way we serve God under the law. But when I see what He's done, when I see that I am totally accepted by grace alone, because of what Christ has done, that I stand righteous before God, that the law can scan my life and find nothing now to condemn me to hell over. When I see grace and kindness and mercy, what does that do? Now I don't even want to get close to 55. I want to be under. I want to serve Him. I want to please Him because I love Him so much. God, You've been so kind to me. I just want to honor You with my life. When we understand grace, it causes us to serve more, never less. And so that's why we want a saving grace, community church. We want to understand grace. We want to magnify Jesus, what He's done, because then that will capture our heart and capture our affections, and we will want to serve Him. It will be the desire of our life. It will no longer be something we're forced to do. It will be something we want to do. How can I not serve somebody like that? How can I not love somebody like that? How can I not give my life to Him when He's done all that for me? I want to. So, I get my eyes off myself. I'm looking at Him. I also see, though, I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. I'm still falling short. That's why I need a Savior. But you know what that also does? That then gives me the right spirit to deal with you and others who fall short too, doesn't it? I mean, how can I be critical? How can I look down on you when I'm in the same boat? I mean, wouldn't that be hypocritical when I realize how gracious God's been to a sinner like me, and yet I refuse to be gracious to you because you're a sinner too? Because you're a failure too, and I'm a failure, and God's just pouring His grace out on all of us? See, when I see who I really am, then I can accept who you really are. And I can do that graciously. Show you kindness and mercy. But humility also leads to the second part of the Scripture. And here's the second cure for discord. Esteeming others better than yourself. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. NIV puts it this way, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So humility frees me to look for and accept those things you're better at. When I am humble, then it takes my eyes off of me, plants them on Christ. I'm no longer the center of the universe. I like what Vance Havner said. He said, humility is not thinking meanly of oneself, but rather it means not thinking of oneself at all. Humility delivers me from me, in other words, from having to be at the center of everything. Thomas Watson said this, the poor in spirit are divorced from themselves. So this inordinate love affair with me, when I'm humble, is broken. It's broken. And it frees me to look at myself differently. I don't have to be a big deal. And it also frees me to look at you differently. I can now make you a big deal. Let me explain how that works. This is good. What it means is I can now look for those gifts in you, those abilities in you, those characteristics God has given you, and admit that there are many things in your life that are much better than my life. That you do things a lot better than I do in many things. Now, here's the thing. Pride doesn't allow me to do that. If I am a proud person, I'm coming in here and I'm fighting for position, I'm fighting for prominence, your giftedness and your abilities threaten me. Hey, what if they get the position I want? What if leadership's looking at them? I want to be prominent. And all of a sudden people are complimenting them. What happens? Ooh, I'd better tear them down a little bit. I think I'll do a little bit of gossiping. And have you noticed that they... Right? That's pride, isn't it? I build myself up by tearing you down. I'm threatened by what you can do that looks better than me. But when we're humble, we're free to admit that you're better at many things. Not at everything. That's not what the Scripture is saying. It's not saying that I look at you and think that you're better at everything. I mean, the genius doesn't apply this verse by considering the illiterate person to be wiser, does he? That would just be foolishness. But what the genius does is he applies it by realizing that his giftedness comes from God alone, and therefore God gets the glory for it, and he applies it by realizing that the illiterate individual will have many areas of giftedness that he doesn't have, and that those areas of giftedness are just as valuable to the kingdom and necessary as his are. That's how you apply this. Therefore, he is able to say, you are much better than me at a lot of things. We all have giftedness. We all have abilities given by God that are all essential for his church. What a church if we're humble, if we're not threatened by others' abilities, if we rejoice in the giftness God has given others instead of being threatened by it, if we choose to look for the good in others instead of the bad, so that we can point out the good. Did you notice they're really good at this? Isn't that a blessing? Instead of trying to tear them down to others. What a church that would be if those are the things we're focusing on. The good in each other. And pointing that out. Rejoicing in that. Glorying in that. You know what? When you're gifted at something, I shouldn't be threatened at that. I should rejoice in that because we're on the same team. And your giftedness just promotes the kingdom. I should be thrilled about that and not threatened by it. So Paul says the sure cure for discord is humility that leads you to look for and rejoice in the goodness of others, in their abilities and giftedness. Now in verse 4, he adds one more cure for discord that links nicely into verse 3, something that will help us to value and esteem others. Let's look at the third cure for discord, and that is being interested in others. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, let's not take this to an extreme. This is not some weird asceticism where I never look out for my own interest at all. That wouldn't be realistic, would it? The Bible is very realistic, and that wouldn't be realistic. It is a call to a humble servanthood, a willingness to wrench our eyes off of ourselves and look outward to see others' needs too. See, it notices their interests too. Now, think of this. Could this be the key to verse 3? In other words, will I esteem others as better than myself when I get interested in their lives? I think here's the key. When I spend time listening to their stories, when I spend time finding out who they really are, then I'm going to start esteeming them and valuing them, aren't I? Now, I've seen this so many times. I can't tell you how many times I didn't value a person like I should. But I went out and had coffee with them maybe and just sat and listened to them and asked questions, got interested in their life, and saw the desires of their heart, heard what they longed for, and how much they loved Jesus. And you know what? I leave that meeting, I leave that time of having coffee together thinking, they're awesome. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that peek into their hearts. But if I was never interested in their lives, never spent any time with them, I would have never known. And so I think here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, spend time with each other. Be interested in one another. Don't just come in and everything's about you. Don't just come to church and say, you know what? What can church give me today? I think we should come to church every Sunday morning saying, Lord, what can I offer? Who can I reach out to? Who can I spend some time with? Lord, give me eyes to see those who are hurting. Lord, help me to have an interest in their life. Help me to be a good listener. Ask the right questions. Don't just be the kind of person who gets in a conversation and all you're doing is biding time until it's your turn to talk. And inside you're going, yeah. Wait a minute. You're already thinking about what you're going to say next. It's so easy to do that, isn't it? But guys, listen. Let's listen to one another. Let's be interested in one another. Because we'll never have joy if we isolate ourselves, will we? Joy comes out of relationships. If you isolate yourself, you know what's going to happen? All you're going to see is your own interest. And I know this. I mean, I've done it. I think I said one time in a study, I'm an expert at going into my room and studying and closing off the world. But I've also learned that when I do that, when I'm not involved in relationships and fellowship with other believers, I get very weird very quickly. I get very self-oriented. And my problems, I become a spiritual hypochondriac. You know, all I can see is my problems, and they just start being magnified, and they become so massive and huge. And one of the cures for that is to be involved with others. Go and talk with others. Be interested in their life, too, and fellowship. I always come away feeling so much better. And so you can't have joy if you're isolating yourself. You've got to get your eyes off of you. And get your eyes onto others. And that's where joy comes from. One of the places joy comes from. So, here's the call to unity. Paul tells us unity should be the atmosphere of the church. It should be the atmosphere of Saving Grace Community Church. And if it's not, we've got to allow God to confront us. He says it should be the atmosphere of the church because of our experience, how God has treated us. Like I said before, Paul says, just treat others like you've been treated yourself. And that will bring unity. Come to church wanting to be an encourager. Don't come to church tearing others down. But again, pray before you come. Lord, help me be an encourager. Come wanting to comfort others the way you've been comforted by God yourself. Come realizing that you have been placed by the Spirit into the same body. Part of the family. We're all on the same team. So we want each one of us to be strong and healthy spiritually. And come desiring to be affectionate and sympathetic towards others, the way God has been affectionate and sympathetic towards you. Then the practical how-tos we've seen is we want to have the same mind. Listen, the only way that's going to happen is if Saving Grace Community Church is a Bible-centered church, filled with people who are in the Word. So, be a person of the Word. Having the same love, God's love towards one another. In the Word, find out how God loves. And then say, God, I want to practice that on the church. I want to love them like you've loved me. Having the same hearts, being one in spirit and purpose. It says, again, that soul's knit together in the same purpose. Just as our physical body, when my body wants to do something, what happens? My whole body unites, right? It's in harmony, in moving towards doing that. That's what God wants to see in His church. He wants us to be so single-minded, united in our spirits, to where we're moving together with one purpose, to glorify Him, to accomplish what He's called us to do. This says, do nothing out of rivalry and vain conceit. There shouldn't be any jockeying for position and prominence at a church. God promotes. Just serve Him faithfully. Just show up and do what He's told you to do, and do it loving Him. Serve Him and serve His people. Then it says, instead, serve others humbly. Instead of jockeying for prominence and position, serve others humbly, considering others better than self. Not looking down upon them because they're not gifted in the same area as you are. That's the way we are, right? I'm strong in this area. You may not be, so I look down on you. Listen, I've learned to say, thank God they're not the same as me. If we were all the same as me, this would be a very one-dimensional, weak, ineffective church, wouldn't it? I've got a couple gifts, and I'm stretching on that. I'm trying to think, right? Couple gifts and a whole lot of weakness. But the great thing about the way God puts a church together is where I am weak, He's put you out there, and you're strong in those areas. Where you're weak, there's another one who's strong. And all of the needs are filled in as we all use our giftedness and our abilities that God has given us. And so I don't want to look at you and say, because you can't do what I do? Something wrong with you? No, praise God that you've got other areas you're strong in. You're much better than I am in so many areas. And I thank God for that, and I want to see those things. I want to rejoice in that. Then he says, get those eyes that are glued onto us, pried off to see others' interests and needs. In other words, don't just be interested in yourself. Be interested in others. No one left out. No one left out of the family. No one left out of the circle. When we're out fellowshipping, you know what? Invite people into your circle, right? Because it's a lot easier. Say somebody comes in that's new. It's a lot easier for you to lean over and say, hey, you want to join us? When there's four or five of you sitting around talking, than them saying, can I join you? It's difficult to enter into a circle, isn't it, when you don't know anybody? It's not difficult for you to say, hey, come on. I'd like to meet you. Come and talk with us. Nobody left out. It's a family, right? United, loving one another. If we're a church like that, we're going to be strong. God's going to use us. And this is going to be a church filled with joy. But this is going to take prayer, isn't it? It's going to take prayer and dying to self. Let's be willing to be the church God has called us to be. Let's pray. And as we're praying, we'll have the ushers come forward for the morning offering. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we do desire to be united. We do desire to move together as one body in harmony, Lord. And I pray that if there is anything in me, Lord, if there's anything in others that is bringing discord, disunity, division into this church, Lord, I pray that you would gently just point it out. I pray that we would be eager to listen to your voice and to correct those areas. So, Lord, do your work in our hearts. Bring unity about. I pray that you would remind us throughout the week to be praying for these issues, to be praying for unity, Lord, so that we wouldn't be a church that is weakened in the fight. Lord, I pray that you'd be a church, that we would be a church that's effective in the fight for souls, that you would send us out, that you'd open up opportunities throughout the week for evangelism. And, Lord, that you would use us. Father, I pray that you would anoint us, Lord. I pray that this would be a church that sees many conversions. And Lord, more than anything, we want to be a church that honors you in everything. So Lord, I pray that you would lead us into those things that are God glorifying, that you would move us away from those things that we may be doing that are not. And Lord, we bow to you as Lord of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.